Welcome to this podcast from Christchurch Blackpool. For more information, please visit ccblackpool.co.uk.
Right, I just had ping up on my phone. Lee Butterworth has changed his Facebook status to married, which is brilliant. A couple of us were up there at Lee and Emma's wedding in Kendall yesterday. It was, yeah, really, really good to see them get married. Yeah, really exciting, really lovely wedding. Matt, wherever he is. I think he stopped. Stopped somewhere. Yeah, I don't think he stopped playing. I think he.
Here he is.
I think he played there, and then he went. I was just talking about you. Then you played at a gig last night, and then you wake up here and you're playing here. But yeah, really exciting to see those two get married. Just pass on your best wishes. They said they'll be around next week. Yeah, obviously really exciting. Right, if you have a Bible or a Bible app. If you want to find, come up on the screen in a second, but if you want to find the book of Acts, we're going to be in Acts chapter 4, 32 to Acts chapter 5, 11. So I'm going to put that up in a second. But before we do, just a quick recap. So we are looking through the book of Acts, and we've got to a stage here where the writer Luke focuses in on this first ever church that was birthed at the day of Pentecost with, you know, this 100 or so people praying in this upper room, and then all of a sudden the Holy Spirit falls upon them and they spill out, they start speaking in different languages, and as a result, Peter stands up, preaches the gospel, and thousands upon thousands of thousands of people, you know, get saved, give their life to Jesus, and this church goes from 120 people to a few thousand people kind of overnight. And so we're going to look at today, we're going to continue to look at when I've put my iPad on that thing where it doesn't lock, because otherwise I look at it and it says it's gone. And we're going to continue to look at today this church in Acts. And actually, what we're going to see is some really great stuff, but we're also going to see some real bad stuff as well. You know, when you look at the, if you read ahead or you know this piece of scripture, you know, this is one of those pieces of scripture where you think, oh, do I have to talk about this? I mean, oh God, did you really have to keep this in there? But it's in there, so we're reading it. So let's go for it. So, it's not clicking. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. All the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerful at work among them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land and houses sold them, bought the money from the sale and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property with his wife's full knowledge. He kept back part of the money for himself, but bought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias. How is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not just lied to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out to be buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me." Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this is the price that you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, How could you conspire to test the spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At this moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you, God, for your wonderful, wonderful grace, Lord Jesus. God, I want to thank you that you have been speaking to us this morning about how you miraculously, Lord God, have saved us, Lord God, but you are for us, Lord Jesus, and that ultimately you have the victory, Lord Jesus. Even when we feel surrounded by all sides, even when things aren't going great, Lord God, you are still with us and your grace is sufficient for us, Lord God. So I pray that this morning you would fill us again with awe and wonder of your amazing grace. Amen. Right, so, like I said, this story, it's a hard story, and it's one of those stories which there are several of in the Bible, which kind of just show how honest the Bible is. I mean, because let's be honest, if you and I were writing the Bible, you know, you're there, or maybe you're there looking at the writer Luke, and he's writing down what's happening in the church, and he's writing down, he's saying things like, you know, everything's going amazing, you know, so many people are filled with generosity, and you're like, yeah, great Luke, yeah, and then Barnabas, oh, brilliant, what a story that is, he sold a field, you know, this guy's top, but okay, get everything you want about him in, and then he says, Ananias, wait a minute, Luke. Really, does everyone need to know about Ananias and Sapphira? Really, I mean, that was a bad day. It just get rid of that. You don't need to write it down. Like, sweep it under the carpet. We don't need to know about this, Luke. We don't need to know. Why are you writing this down? And I think we're like this because we live these kind of insta-perfect lives, don't we? We like to celebrate, and it's good to celebrate. It's good to celebrate, but we love to celebrate the good stuff that happens in life, and just neglect, just omit the bad stuff that happens in life. You know, we all want like an Instagram story feed that kind of reads something like this. You know, picture 6 a.m. Bible coffee morning time with the Lord. Next picture. On the way to work, filled and ready with truth to talk about Jesus at work today. Picture 3, my desk, piles of work to do. All right, got a lot on today. Next picture, job done. Next picture, lunchtime, selfie with a friend, hashtag witnessing. You know, we get home, you know, again, you know, just picture of us in our car. All right, just taking a moment for myself. And then next picture, project with the kids before bed. Next picture, idyllic dinner time. Next picture, all the kids surrounding me, listening to a story, you know, loving it. Next picture, glass of wine, me time. That's kind of the sort of stuff we love to do and put on for Instagram, and that's great. And it's brilliant kind of to celebrate those things. You know, I didn't Instagram this or anything like that, but you know, we have victories in our lives, don't we? And it's good to do that. And we had a victory a few weeks ago where one of our kind of, I don't know how you do meal times in your house, but we kind of we don't have a day by day, you know, it's Monday, so therefore it's this to eat, but we have kind of a rolling kind of 7-8 meals that we eat. And one of them is this rice and vegetable and chicken dish. And for ages now, we serve this up, you know, you make it, you serve it up, gets the table. And I know none of you ever have this problem, but one of our kids looks at it and goes, "Ugh, that is the most disgusting dinner ever." To which we have a rule in our house, it doesn't matter if you like it or not, you still have to eat it. But a few weeks ago, this same child looked at this dinner and went, "Mummy, this is my favorite dinner in the world." Thinking, and I checking his temperature, making sure he's all right. You know, maybe it was just a fluke. The next week comes round and we serve it again. He says the same thing.
He says, this is my favorite, amazing victory. And you think, yes, God. That's the sort of stuff that we love to shout about, love to celebrate about. But we like to hide under the carpet. You know, those things aren't quite right. You know, those the tantrums, the arguments. Heaven forbid we invite someone around to dinner and our kids say that thing. Oh, this is the most disgusting dinner ever. And we don't like that. And this is what this story kind of highlights. Actually, the Bible is so honest that it puts in this great time. When the people are coming, they're generous. And it says from time to time, so not everyone. It wasn't that everyone had to or everyone in the church was doing this, but from time to time, men and women who were able to, they would sell their property and money they got from it, they'd bring it. And it highlights this guy, Barnabas, who just does this wonderful, wonderful thing. He has this field and he just goes, right, I'm going to sell this field and everything I get from this field, I'm going to give to the church. He doesn't say, right, I'm going to give this to you as long as you do that, or as long as you do this, or as long as you spend on X, Y, and Z. No, he just says, right, I'm going to sell this, give it to the church, and guys, you do what you want with it. I'm trusting God to use it and bless the people here. Amazing, amazing story. And you think, right, just end the story there. But then we get Ananias and Sapphira, who, I don't know, maybe they've seen this, maybe they've seen kind of the praise and everyone's like, oh, isn't Barnabas amazing? Isn't he wonderful? And they're like, I want that. I want people to look at us and say, we're amazing too. I mean, we're pretty good people. You know, maybe the conversation in their head goes, you know, maybe we should sell something and give it to the church. And then maybe the other one goes, yeah, but we really could do with the money. Yeah, but if we don't give all of it, maybe people won't look at us and say, okay, what we'll do is we'll give some of it and we'll say that we gave all of it. Then everyone will look at us like they did Barnabas. No one needs to know that that's what we'll do. And let me just say, okay, giving is a wonderful expression of our worship to God. Okay, Barnabas was a son of encouragement. He was generous with his time. He was generous. We see it as we go forward in the book of Acts. A really wonderful, generous person. But we're not going to tell you that you have to give of anything. Okay, that's between you and God. So if you don't want to give, don't give. Okay? Barnabas gave because he wanted to. If you feel a pressure like Ananias and Sapphira did to give, but you don't really want to or whatever, there's no pressure to give or not. But Ananias and Sapphira, they give. And let me say this, okay? That their sin, and the awkward thing about this story, or it is very obvious, I think, is the fact that they end the story dead. And they don't end the story. I think the story would be much easier kind of to would be quite much easier to kind of digest if you're like, and they, you know, they're lying to Peter, and then this raving crazy lunatic runs into the tent and hacks Ananias down. Well, you know, who can do anything about a crazy lunatic? You know, or they started coughing and they just this dormant disease that they had just suddenly takes them at that moment. But this is very clear. They lie. They lie, and they fall down dead. It's that God kills them. God kills them. And that's kind of the uncomfortable thing about this. But let me say, their sin isn't they didn't give all their money. Actually, Peter makes it very clear. He says, wasn't the field yours? And when you sold the field, wasn't the money yours? They could have sold the field, kept the money, and then decided, right, okay, we actually got a bit more money than we thought. Let's give that extra money to the church. That'd have been great. But their sin was their deceit, their dishonesty. But let me ask you, does this story offend you in any way? Does it offend you? Does it make you feel like, oh, I don't like that? I mean, it may not just be this story, but there's other stories, especially in the Old Testament, that we read and we think, oh, God did that. I'm not sure I like that. I'm not sure I like a God who kills someone because they're dishonest. Does it offend you? I think part of the reason, if it does, or it triggers this kind of like, oh, I'm not sure I like this, is because part of this culture that we live in that kind of tells us that we are entitled. That we live in a culture where our first thought is how people should treat us better, what we deserve. You know, don't they know who I am? Rather than, actually, I'm no more important than anyone else. And actually, the Bible tells me that even though you're not more important than me, I should treat you as if you were. You know, we say, we think, you know, I deserve better. Rather than how can I serve you better? We shirk off responsibility rather than saying how can we serve? You know, we see something that's not right and we think, well, that's not my problem. That's someone else's problem. Someone else should be doing something about that. It's not my fault. You know, I'm just a victim to the circumstances. You know, we would rather blame others for the way things are. And sometimes we'd rather even blame God. What are you thinking, God? What are you doing? Why are you doing it that way? Rather than taking it upon ourselves. You know, if I was God, if I was king of the universe, I'd do it this way, and I'm sure it would be better than you, God. I mean, it sounds crazy saying that out loud, but we can let those thoughts run through our minds, can't we? Where actually the reality is that the only thing that we are all entitled to, the only thing that we are all justly entitled to receive is judgment. It's because God holds you, God holds me, God holds us completely responsible for everything that we have done. And he's not swayed by, oh, but they made me do it. Or, but it's because the way I was brought up, you know, that's you have to excuse me for doing that. You know, it's their fault. It's not really me. It's, you know, that doesn't wash with him. Therefore, all that we do deserve, as Romans 3 says, every single one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. And so every single one of us deserves separation from God, punishment from God, his wrath poured upon our sin. And guys, do we believe that? And do we really believe that? Because if we do, actually what we see is the fact that our sin is actually offensive to God. Stories like this shouldn't be offensive to us. What should be offensive, what we should realize is that our sin is actually offensive to God. And the fact that this couple who lie, are struck down dead by God, shouldn't be a surprise to us. Actually, what should be a surprise to us is the fact that all of us, I'm gonna take a punt here and say 100% of us this week have done something wrong, have sinned against God. The fact that we have all done that and still living, still breathing, still able to walk and talk and enjoy the sun, enjoy God, it should be much more of a shock to us than the fact that two people who sin fall down dead. You know, and I'm not talking about murdering people or kidnapping or theft or far worse. After all, I mean, what did these guys actually do? They lied. They lied. They said something that wasn't true. Do you know that every single time that you mess up, that you sin against God, God has the right to strike us down? Now, I don't say this, I know this sounds a bit like fire and brimstone and you're all going to hell kind of preach, but that's not why I say this. And that's not why I think it's in the Bible. I don't think it's there to scare you. I don't think it's there to scare me. I think it's there to give us the right perspective of who God is and what our sin is really like. Because I think we mess it up. So often we're so tempted to actually think that our sin isn't that bad, and actually really God isn't that good. So therefore, it's no surprise that our sin, we don't find our sin that offensive. But actually what God says is God says that our sin is extremely offensive. It's actually repulsive to him. I was talking with Matt a few days ago, and he was telling me about, if you've seen on Facebook, some of his Total Warrior pictures. And he was saying how, you know, you go through this mud and it stinks. It stinks. And you know, being convinced that people, even though they were told not to, had probably used this as a public toilet, and that kind of got us onto the fact that if you've ever been to sewage works or you've had to work with sewage, human sewage or whatever, actually, it's disgusting. It's vile. And actually, you know, we watch those films, like spy films or whatever, where they need to sneak into a secret compound and they do it through the sewage works. And you think, they never quite do it justice. Because if you've ever been near raw sewage, I mean, it gets your eyes. It gets the back of your throat. It burns your nostrils. I mean, it's you know, if you've ever seen like Johnny English, where he creeps into the castle and he creeps in through the toilet, and they make it really funny, but and they make a gag of how much he smells for the rest of the film. But even that doesn't do it quite justice of how putrid the smell is. But that is what our sin is like. Well, actually, our sin's worse to God than that. Actually, our sin, our mess, is so vile to God. And it's so vile. And I think sometimes we don't realize that it's that vile because, you know, like I said, I think we forget how great and powerful and awesome and wonderful our God is. And rather than keep going through a load of superlatives of how wonderful God is, I'm going to read the book of Revelation. In chapter 1, it gives us an overview. So Ethan, if you could follow along with me and click through when I read it. But it gives us an overview of what Jesus is like. And the book of Revelation, it's the Apostle John, and he's writing a lot of picture language. So it can be a bit strange to us, but I think part of that is because John's seeing this Jesus. And his words just can't quite grasp what he's like. So there's a lot of, he's like this, it was like that. Because even with his eloquency, with his ability to write, he's still struggling to say what this Jesus is like before him, the glorified Jesus before him, what he's like. So he uses this picture language. So I'm going to read this, and as I go along, I'm going to just go like unpack like a little bit by little bit of what Jesus is really like, what John is talking about when he says him. So it says in verse 12, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. So what this is talking about the fact that Jesus is he's there. And he's walking among these lampstands, which is a picture of the church. And seven of them, and that basically just means all of the church. He is here amongst us now. He's walking amongst us. He's in our midst. And he is wearing the clothes of a priest. And so in the Old Testament, what they had is they had a high priest, which was your connection to God. To get to God, you had to go through this man. And what this symbolizes is that actually there is no longer need for a high priest. Our access to God is brought by Jesus Christ. That you don't need to have a special man. You don't need to have a priest or whatever. You have Jesus Christ himself that you can come to. Next, it says, It says, the hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. This is basically saying that he was pure. Think of snow on the ground that's been undisturbed. It is pure. It is spotless. There is no blemish. There is no imperfection found in him. And his eyes, they were like blazing fire. That means like he could, with one look, He could pierce right into your soul. He doesn't need to ask you, what have you done? He can see it. And with that brings wisdom and strength. So if we continue into verse 15, it says, his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the shining sun in all its brilliance. This is basically talking about his might, his power, his glory. It's saying his feet are like bronze. That basically means a picture of he is immovable. Nothing can move him. Nothing can change him. You know, the sound of rushing waters. This is the sound of some like a little brook or stream. Think Niagara Falls. The power, the sound, the volume of his voice. And this voice is the voice that speaks things into creation. It says that in his hands. Think what you can hold in your hands. It's not very much. We're thinking about Jesus. Jesus in his hands holds the universe. He speaks stars into being. He spoke you into being. And with his voice, he sustains you. He sustains the stars. He sustains the earth. If he was to stop singing, speaking over us, actually everything would just cease to exist. It says that coming out of his mouth comes a sword. And that means with this mighty rushing of water, powerful voice of his. This picture of a sword is a picture of judgment, showing us that he has the authority to save, and he has the authority to condemn. He has the authority to bring life, and he has the authority to take life. And his face, you know, just think of the sun, just think of our sun. How we can't even gaze upon it because it's so bright, so glorious. Actually, so much more is Jesus. So much more is Jesus. The sun is nothing compared to the weight of glory of our God. Just think of it like in the Old Testament, the great prophets of old, when God said he would reveal himself to them, they were terrified. They were terrified. You know, and you've got like Moses, who kind of catches a glimpse of God. And it's like someone put a light bulb behind his skull. You know, he just glows, doesn't he? Just glows. And the reason why they were terrified is because they knew how disgusting and revolting their sin is and how amazing God is. And actually coming face to face with this God, I mean, they could just cease to exist under the weight of his glory. And he goes on, he said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever, ever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. He is just a wonderful, wonderful God. And just a glimpse of some of the things in that passage we see that he is our high priest, that he is pure, that he is holy, that he is all-knowing, he is all-seeing, he is wise, he is immovable, he is powerful, he is creator, he is sustainer, he is judge. He's risen. He died, but the grave couldn't hold him. And he always has been, and he always will be. And he is a wonderful God, and a God actually that we're not to take lightly. Right. We're not to take lightly. I've been reading, we've been listening to the Chronicles of Narnia with my boys. And I was just reminded of this wonderful quote from C.S. Lewis. So C.S. Lewis, if you're not aware, C.S. Lewis, and when he wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, he was a Christian, and he wrote these children's books as kind of an allegory to say, this is what Jesus is like. This is what the church is like. This is what history is really about. So when you read Aslan, you might see this wonderful, fierce, beautiful lion. But actually what C.S. Lewis is trying to draw us to is Christ. So I just want to read this to you. It says that this is Susan talking to Mr. Beaver. And it says, Aslan, this is from The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, says Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe? Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he is good. He's the king, I tell you. It's just a glorious, glorious, wonderful, simple picture of the fact that our God is amazing. Our God is the king, the only king, the great king. And you know what? He's not someone to be taken lightly. He's not a safe God. He's not a God that you can just put in your pocket and bring out for good luck every now and then. You know, he's a God that actually ultimately, you know, when we sin, we should be terrified. In all honesty, we should be terrified of his righteous judgment upon our lives. But he is good. He is good. And he is great in grace. And this wonderful, wonderful picture that the Apostle John brings. This picture of this massive, amazing God. And then John seeing the glorified Jesus, what does he do? He falls down as if dead before him. He can't, his feet no longer work in the presence of this wonderful, glorious Jesus. And what does Jesus do? Does he judge him? Does he say, yeah, you get down there. You're not worthy to be anywhere near me. No, what does he do? He reaches out his hand towards him. A hand of grace, a hand of love, a hand of forgiveness. And he places it upon John. And that's the same for all of us. In the presence of his might and wonder, with us deserving nothing but judgment from him, Jesus stretches out his hand of grace and places it upon your shoulder in love, in mercy, in grace, and forgiveness. I think Ananias and Sapphira, they forget this. They forget this. I believe that they were Christians. I believe that they knew it at some point. But they forget about the awe and wonder of God. And so rather than trying to make everything about him, they go, no, we want things to be about us. We want more fame. We want more money. But we want people to love us. So in an attempt to do that, they lie. They lie to the church. They lie to God. And ultimately, they fall down dead. And many kind of commentators kind of wonder, like, why did these two fall down dead? I mean, because let's be honest, they're not the only two people to ever lie in church. But for some reason, God picks these out two out. You know, it isn't a set rule, is it? You lie to someone in the church and you die. Okay, there'd be a lot less of us, wouldn't there? But there would be. You know, we all mess up. So why these two? And ultimately, the conclusion that many people come to is that God kills these guys ultimately because right at the beginning of the church, God is setting in foundations that he is wanting to build a people founded on, as Jesus said, grace and truth. Founded on these principles of grace and truth. Not founded on principles of karma. Not founded on principles of deceit. No, founded on principles of grace and truth. And his desire was wholeheartedly for a church that understands and is amazed by his wonderful grace. And so we have Barnabas, kind of the good side of this story. Good side of this story, Barnabas. Now, I don't think Barnabas, and it says a great fear gripped the people. And I don't think the reason why Barnabas sold his field and gave it in, you know, Barnabas, this is only the tip of the iceberg for Barnabas, isn't it? We'll read later about Barnabas, who becomes a great elder in the church, in this massive church in Antioch, this guy who goes on mission trips with Paul, this guy who encourages believers across the known world, who sees churches planted, this guy who obviously isn't held down by what people think of him. You know, he's willing to challenge the great apostle Paul. You know, this we'll see later. He's a guy who's willing to give everything and anything he owns to further God's kingdom. And I don't believe he does that because he's scared of, well, God might strike me down dead if I don't do all of these things. So what's the difference? What's the difference? I think we find it in verse 33. We read that God's grace was so powerfully at work in all of them. You see, Barnabas is blown away by God's grace. He's blown away by God's grace. See, Barnabas knows that he is a sinner, that he has messed up, that he has done things wrong, and ultimately that his sin, his mess, his wrongdoings that he has done deserve death. They deserve God to come against him and kill him for that. His sin needs paying for. And he knows that rather than him dying, Jesus took that upon himself. Jesus took that for him. That Jesus, he understands that actually how repugnant, how disgusting his sin was, that Jesus came to earth, went to the cross, and when he was on the cross and Barnabas' sin was upon Jesus' shoulders, that the Father, Spirit, and Son, for the first time and only time in history, were separated from each other. You know, as it says, you know, that the Father and Son who had spent eternity in community together with one another, as Jesus on the cross bearing the weight of Barnabas' sin, the Father can't look at him. The Father loves him, but the Father can't look, can't stand the vileness, not of Jesus, but of what Jesus become taking on Barnabas' sin. And Barnabas gets that. And Barnabas is so in awe of that wonder, of that grace that Jesus took that for him. And it's not just a one-time moment thing that Barnabas once upon a time met Jesus, realized that he deserved death, and now he's going to follow him and he leaves that behind. No, it's every single day. Barnabas lives with this awe and wonder of what it means to be saved by Christ. He lives with this awe and wonder of God's amazing grace. Guys, are you blown away by God's grace? How easy can it be? You know, we know, don't we? We know the truth. We know that we deserve death and punishment, and we know that Jesus took that upon himself. How often do we leave that behind? You know, yeah, I was blown away, and that was kind of for my salvation. And now I'm just pressing on, and I'm doing things. But it's so glorious. God doesn't want us to forget, ever. And I mean, what he put on my heart this morning is actually he wants us to be reminded again, church, today, of his amazing grace upon your lives. It wasn't just a one-time thing. We went, yeah, thank you, God. Thank you for that. I believe I'm going to get baptized, and then you move on with life. No, every single day we live with the wonder of his grace. And it's that grace, as Jesus tells us, that moves us away from loving man, loving possessions, wanting praise and adoration for ourselves, and moves us towards wanting to give glory to God. That moves us, that enables to free us, like Barnabas was, from the love of money to actually using money to serve God. So guys, are you blown away by his grace? I'm going to invite Matt up, and we're going to sing. And as I was going through this, I was just reminded, you know, of his amazing grace. And I just started singing to myself, you know, John Newton's song, Amazing Grace. And I don't know if you know the story of that, but John Newton, you know, he was a slave trader. He was a bad man. But God stepped in and saved him. And he wrote what is, I think, the most famous song in all history, which is just raw emotion that celebrates the fact that, you know, and you may not be a slave trader or whatever, you know, but actually your sin is still repugnant to God. But amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like you, that saved a wretch like me. We were once lost, but we're found. We were blind, but now we can see. It was grace that taught our heart to fear. It was a grace that taught us to love Jesus. It wasn't the fact that we were scared of a punishment of death. Actually, it was grace that taught us. It was grace. And you know what? The amazing thing is that now we get to sing his praises forevermore. And we will be with him for thousands of, you know, we will be for a minute for eternity. And after 10,000 years of us singing and thanking him for the grace upon his lives, the great news is we've still got thousands and thousands and thousands, eternity longer, because we won't even have scratched the surface of thanking him for his great grace upon our lives. So let's stand. We're going to sing this song. I'll pray. We'll sing this song. And then, we can respond to God. So Lord God, I thank you for your great grace upon our lives. I thank you, God, that you saved me. God, that you saved us. God, that when we were far off, you ran in and you rescued us. God, I thank you, God, that even though we deserve, every time we mess up, to be struck down dead like Ananias and Sapphira, you haven't done that, God, but you have shown us grace. You took our sin upon yourself at the cross. And God, I just want to sing, I want to proclaim to you, I thank you, God, that I was once chained to my sin. I was once chained to my old way of life, but you have broken those chains. They have fallen off, and now I am free to praise you and live for you forevermore. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information, downloads and podcasts, please visit ccblackpool.co.uk.